Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your holiness, your righteousness, your omnipotence, omniscient, omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Father, I pray this morning we might have a greater understanding and appreciation of your holy essence. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Picture here heaven, silent, completely silent. And as we prepared for the teaching of God's Word, as our usual habit is, we had a longer pause than usual. Some of you probably figured it out. But longer pause than usual, just to get the sense of what it's like. Now think about being in heaven, hearing the angelic chorus, hearing the praise and worship to God, and heaven will be a place of praise and worship before Almighty God. But also picture a period of time when there's absolute silence. So quiet you can hear a pin drop. For a period of half an hour. We only paused for about 2 minutes. I timed it. We had silent preparation for 2 minutes. Quietness. You can still hear the coffee pot brewing. It wasn't absolute quiet. But picture here heaven. And think about who's in heaven. There are myriads and myriads of angels. Think about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Redeem humanity, a great multitude which what? No one can number, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father in the center of the courtroom. And all these angels and human beings looking on by the thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions. And picture every single one of them absolutely still, absolutely quiet, with no noise, no sound whatsoever, no distractions for a period of half an hour. Think about that. And that's a scene that we see here. It's an awesome scene, I think, of expectation. It's an awesome scene of holy quietness. It's an awesome scene of waiting upon God. I think we can learn a lot about silence, and we're going to look at some of the things we can learn about being silent or being still before God. Here, first of all, let's take a look at the fact that here the sixth seal is already passed, and now the seventh seal is open. This is the last of the seal judgments, but in essence, we have no judgment in this seventh seal of itself. And I think this is a clue of the nature of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. I think the biblical view of the sequence of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments is what is called the telescopic view. The telescopic view. And basically that view is the telescopic view sees the seventh seal as containing the seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet as containing the seven bowls. Actually, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, which contain the seven bowls. That's called the telescopic. The seventh seal contains within its scope all the rest of the judgments of the tribulation. So picture when this seventh seal is open, we have an anticipation of all the remaining judgments throughout the end of the tribulation period. I think once we understand that, we get to understand why the silence here. We have God's wrath about to be unleashed for the remainder of the tribulation period. Throughout the remainder, God's wrath is about to be unleashed in its full fury upon an unbelieving world. So all the judgments are contained in this seal, seventh seal. So the seventh seal contains within its scope all the rest of the judgments of the tribulation, the trumpets and the bowls, which will restore the kingdom of God to the earth. So this leads ultimately to the restoration of Christ's kingdom. Now, in support of this, we have the seventh seal is not described, but simply introduces the seven angels with the seven trumpets. We have no cataclysmic judgment as a result of this seventh seal. So that gives us a clue as to its nature. It simply contains all the remaining judgments. We have the similar thing when the seventh trumpet is open. We have a statement in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, the tribulation's not over. Still seven bowls of God's or vials of God's wrath will be poured out upon the world. Why do we have that statement, the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ? Well, the seventh trumpet contains all the remaining bowl judgments. Now, visually depicted this way. You see here, seal judgment 1 through 6, and then the seventh seal containing within it all the trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet containing within it the seven bowl or vial judgments. So within this seventh seal, you contain the remainder of the judgments that will be poured out throughout the rest of the tribulation period. This is called, it's like a telescope. If you had as a kid one of those, like a pirate spy glass that has three sections, and you open one and it had within that another section, and then you open that and it contained another section. It collapsed into one section. So that's kind of a picture of a telescope in three sections. And the seventh seal contains the remainder of those judgments. Now, by the way, one more thing about this view here, the fact that these judgments are still in sequence. Even though you have the seventh seal containing these judgments, these still are open and occur one after the other. This one occurs, then this one, then this one, then this one. Very important, because those who are of a mid-trib or post-trib persuasion, they try to see the similarities between the judgments and they say they're scattered. So you can have kind of a layered view. You have the sealed judgments and some of them parallel or mirror the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. So they have basically these judgments occurring, you know, scattered throughout the tribulation, and they do not agree in a chronological succession. Why do they do that? Well, they do that in order to push the wrath of God to its very end. And therefore, well, the church is exempt from wrath. Therefore, there will be no wrath throughout the most of the tribulation period. And the church will be raptured midway or three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. That's their argument. But it's clear, though, the Bible indicates from the beginning a chronological succession. The book of Revelation, even though there's previews and views that look back in the past and views that look, or proleptic, look forward to the future, basically there is a chronology of the events, and it follows a chronological pattern. Now, here we have the Greek word for silence, sige, and we know basically what this means, but let me reinforce the idea that it's the absence of all noise. Absence of all noise. Nothing can be heard, whether made by speaking or by anything else. That's the definition of this word. It's not simply the absence of talking. It's nothing other. No other noise at all is heard. Nothing. It's absolutely silent and quiet. Remember having a copy of the Genesis Book of World Records, and the quietest place on earth was produced by Bell Laboratories, and they had a technical designation of 0.000 whatever for how quiet this room is, called the quiet room. And going, it's perfectly insulated, and there's absolutely nothing that can be heard at all in this room. And picture that, absolutely calm, still, no speaking, no noises, no distraction, just an awesome, holy stillness for a half an hour. Now, we may not think a half an hour is a long time according to our perspective, but think about in heaven. Think about, you know, in heaven. And we begin to become uncomfortable. If I would have continued this morning for 5 minutes, some people said, what is he doing here? 10 minutes, is he still alive? And on, up to the point of a half an hour. I just want you to get the sense of it. I want you to get the sense of this stillness before the throne of God. Now, let's take a look at several verses in relationship to this. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Let's turn first of all to Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Hopefully some of you have read the book of Habakkuk recently in your devotions. If you're reading through the Bible, you'll hit it, right? Eventually. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Notice this. Who's in charge? Where is he? The Lord, where is he? His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I think we have here, this is, may not be a prophecy directly related to what we have in Revelation. I'm not trying to make that tie-in, but I'm trying to say that the implication here is God is still on his throne. God's in charge. And what's our response? Let him do the work. Be silent. He's going to act. I'll give you a comment here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. For Habakkuk, the message was clear. Stop complaining. Remember Habakkuk asking about why you're going to judge, you know, your people, and he complains about the sinfulness of your people, and then the Babylonians are going to judge your people. Well, they're worse than, you know, your people. Why are you going to use the Babylonians? And, you know, Habakkuk's having this debate with God. And basically, I think the Lord's saying to him, stop complaining. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. He is not insensitive to suffering. Remember, again, similar situation as we will have in the tribulation period. We have millions and millions of Christians who will be unjustly murdered and slaughtered. The Greek word there is slaughtering of animals. They'll be slaughtered, mowed down unjustly by evil individuals. Is God inactive? Will God not do anything about it? Back to the quote here. He says, the Lord is neither inactive nor impervious. He is in control. He's in his holy temple. In his perfect time, Yahweh will accomplish his divine purpose. Habakkuk, in response to that, was to stand in humble silence, a hushed expectancy of God's intervention. Habakkuk can do nothing about it. God can. See, I think this is an important lesson for us. Yes, of course, there's times when we need to act. Of course, we're not passive. We don't teach here the passive Christian life. It's not simply let go and let God. Of course, we need to actively make right decisions in our life to pursue the spiritual life. But there are times when there's nothing we could do. No good deed, no activity, nothing but simply wait upon God. And God's still in charge. And I think that's the idea. There's some times that we need to just be still before the presence of a holy God. And we need to be quiet before Him. And stop worrying and stop fretting. Where's God? On His throne. He's on His throne. And He will act in His perfect time. Let's take a look at another passage here. Several others. Psalm 46, verse 10. Psalm 46, verse 10. That's good. How about this? Familiar verse. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. Be still. We sing a great hymn, Be Still My Soul. Be Still My Soul. And it's a wonderful, lovely hymn. And the idea is we need to rest and trust. That's what faith is, by the way. And that's why some great Bible teachers have made the statement, faith rest. What is faith? Faith is a dependence upon someone else. Right? I depend upon another. I'm still myself. I can't do it. I depend upon another for his provision, for his activity, for even the Christian life. I can't do it myself. I need to walk by faith and not by sight. I need to be still. Be still and know that the Lord is God. Ecclesiastes 3:7. Ecclesiastes 3:7. Of course, with God's purpose, there's a time for everything, isn't there? There's a time and place for everything. Notice the last part of verse 7, a time to keep silence. Look at that. A time to keep silence. And a time to speak. Doesn't mean that we'll never talk or vice versa. There is a time to talk, but yet there's still a time to be silent, to say nothing. To say nothing. And I think it's divine wisdom that teaches us when to speak and when to shut up. We should realize that. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In quietness and confidence. See what goes with quietness? Dependence. That's our spiritual strength. In quietness and confidence. Here we have what? A resting, trusting, and waiting for God to act. I think that's part of this silence in heaven. We have a resting and waiting for God to act. It's a time of anticipation. It's a time of rest. It's a time of trust. You remember what God did at the parting of the Red Sea. You remember the children of Israel complaining about the approaching Egyptians. And even though that God sent 10 plagues and miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, it looked like the plan that Egyptians would, it would look like the Egyptians would completely conquer them. And God's deliverance would be shallow and ineffective. Let's look at that account and what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" What would you think at that point if you were Moses? Yeah, that's really why I came here, to bury you out in the wilderness. How ridiculous. These people are complaining, well, you know, you wanted us to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Huh, they're complaining. You know, now they're free for the first time over 400 years. They're not under bondage and oppression. And they're complaining, why'd you bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, so we told you about that. We told you so. I told you so. Moses is trying to help them and they don't want any help. Have you ever tried to do that? Help someone and they don't want help. Is not this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. He reminds them to fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Basically, he was telling them to shut up. Shut up and wait for God to deliver. Stand still. Stop fretting. Stop worrying and wait for the Lord's deliverance. He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. And here it is, you shall hold your peace. Shut up. God will fight for you. There's nothing you could do but wait on the Lord. He says here, verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. See, there was a time of waiting. Time of resting, a time of trusting, and a time to advance. So here we have the stillness before the splitting open of the Red Sea. I think that in certain times in our life, God sends things that are so difficult and test our faith so much. There's nothing we could do. We can't buy our way out. We can't think our way out. We can't reason our way out. We can't, you know, use our second, third, you know, means of help in the past. There's absolutely nothing at all we can do. But be still before God and trust in Him and wait. I think that's a good place to be. Why? The Lord is still in His holy temple. God will act. He will deliver. He will answer your prayers. Do we trust Him? Do we believe that? I can't do it. Your neighbor can't do it. No one else can, but God can. God is a God of deliverance. God is a God of justice. God is a God of righting wrongs done. Our hope is not in man. By the way, the Bible says, cursed is man that put trust in man and make flesh his arm. That's the failure of the children of Israel, putting confidence in flesh, putting confidence in man, instead of putting confidence in Almighty God. God's the one who is able. It's a time of rest, a time of trust, time of God's deliverance. Now, we looked at the account of Moses here. Notice the translation of the NIV here, or excuse me, NAS, New American Standard. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. How about that? God is going to fight for on your behalf while you keep silent. Let him do the work. Let him do the work. Now, here in heaven, we have that silence, that anticipation, that long pause in heaven for a half an hour. Now, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, there is a time of speaking, but yeah, a time of being still. Revelation 7, verse 10, contrast this. We have here the great multitude crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There was a time to worship God even with a loud voice, but then absolute stillness, absolute quietness, absolute confidence. Both are necessary, and I think our relationship with the Lord, both should take place. This is a silence of expectancy. Why? This is the last seal. And as we looked at earlier, this seal really anticipates all the judgments about to be unleashed upon the earth. It is also a silence of foreboding that precedes the onslaught of judgments. It's the silence of reverence for God and awesome expectation of his judgments. They're expecting God to act, and they're waiting upon God to answer prayer. We will see that answer to prayer in the next few verses when the censer is taken and the incense that ascends unto God represent God's favor of the prayers of multitudes and multitudes of saints ascending for justice during this horrible time reaches the very throne room of God and the presence of God, and God eventually takes the coals from the altar. The angel is told to take the coals from the altar and dump them in verse 5 upon the earth in divine wrath and judgment. And then we'll see a storm theophany where there's in heaven as the judgments are about to be unleashed, a lightning and thunder, and we'll see the awesome manifest presence of God in action. But this is the calm before the storm, before God acts. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Zephaniah 1, verse 7. Another minor prophet. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Notice that. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Why? For the day of the Lord is at hand. Notice. God's judgment is impending. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now, if you see this as a prophecy of the tribulation, which I do, this can be almost an exact corollary verse with what we have in Revelation. I think it's almost parallel. There's silence before God's divine intervention, God's judgment. Be silent in his presence as they await and expect his divine judgment and wrath. Now, let's take a look at verse 2. John sees next there, after this silent period, seven angels who stand before God. I nicknamed them, this is not unique to me, but yeah, at Western, the Magnificent Seven. So we have here the Magnificent Seven who stand before God, these created beings, spirit beings called angels. And these seven angels stand before God, and they were given, each one of them, individually, they were given a trumpet. So there's a total of seven trumpets that would sound by these angels. Now, what's a trumpet? What's the purpose of trumpets? We know what a trumpet is. I played trumpet in a band. That was a long time ago. I also played baritone. Played a little bit of piano, but I'm not going to perform here for you. I haven't touched one in 30 years. But I had, now picture this, I had braces when I played the trumpet. Wore braces for 5 years and played the trumpet for a period of time. You try playing back then, you know, my son has braces. He knows a little bit of the pain when you get your, you know, first they get them tightened. And back then they took them and they had wires sticking out and they would take almost like a pair of pliers and they would tighten them, and they'd snip them off. And they had little jagged edges sticking out. Unless they flattened them. And then you press your lip against that jagged edge. You try to tighten your lips. A trumpet, you have to really have tight lips. And push that against there while you braces. That's why I switched to the baritone. Play baritone. So tried the tuba. Tuba was even easier to play, but now finally end up playing baritone because of the couldn't play with those braces. Well, trumpets, they played a major part in the national life of Israel, finding use in ceremonial processions, Joshua 6:1, 1 Chronicles 15:24, in assembling people for war, journeys, and special feasts, Numbers 10, verses 9 and 10, in warning of the coming day of the Lord, as we saw in a parallel passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 1. As a signal for war, the trumpet found a natural association with judgment. I think that's the connotation you have here. It's a trumpet of judgment that's blown. How here they are precursors of divine judgment in the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16. So these trumpets are an appropriate symbol of war that will be unleashed by God upon unbelievers upon the earth. God is now at war, and he blows the trumpet sound, and his armies advance, so to speak. He's using heavenly bombardment upon planet earth as these trumpets are blown forth. Now, here we have the events of the trumpets, so we'll just briefly summarize what those trumpets contain. Now, you said, when do they occur? There's two views. And most individual scholars now today would say that, well, these trumpet judgments occur in the first half of the tribulation period. I disagree. I think the majority of God's wrath is reserved for the great tribulation, and the bowls occurring in rapid succession occur almost within a few months at the end, and only one after the other. What do you have, basically, through the Great Tribulation, almost an absence of judgments, if you hold, they're all thrown into the first half of the tribulation. And I know there's arguments back and forth between the two, but just my opinion, I hold that the trumpet judgments begin at the midpoint of the tribulation period. I think the first six seal judgments take you up to the midpoint, and then the trumpet judgments anticipate the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Now, these occur, of course, we have the sealed judgments, which we've already looked at, Revelation chapter 6, occurring in the first half of the tribulation. And then we have now these judgments about to be unleashed. The first trumpet judgment, hail and fire upon the earth. Notice how they affect here the earth. Burning mountain upon the sea, trumpet judgment number 2. Wormwood affecting the waters. So we have the earth, the sea, and the waters. being affected by the first three judgments. Then we have the celestial realm, the heavens. The sun and moon and stars are affected by the fourth trumpet judgment. Then we have the judgment of a demonic nature. We have creatures, demon-like in appearance, locust-like in appearance, but these are not natural locusts. These are demonic in nature. Kind of like alluding in one sense back to Joel, though Joel described here physical, real locusts. Here, these are demonic locusts that implement judgment upon the earth. And they will be implemented in the fifth trumpet judgment. And then we have, I think this is also demonic in the sense the horse riders here are demonic in nature. We have the horsemen bringing judgment upon people in the sixth trumpet judgment. And then again, like the seventh seal judgment, the seventh trumpet judgment announces the bold judgments that God will pour out and dump quickly upon the planet before his second coming. Some of the bold judgments are more specific. They're targeted. You know, it's not like carpet bombing during World War II. You know, you want to get the general area, so you drop thousands of bombs, you know, hit here, here, and here, and hopefully you reach your target. Nowadays, we have precise, just like in, was it Desert Storm, that one picture of that bomb going down the silo. You know, you can send a bomb exactly within a few inches of where you want to go. It's guided. So we have the bold judgments now that are targeted. God bombards the earth in carpet bombing in the first part of the tribulation, and then he's targeted in more specific bombings in the judgments against the Antichrist. They're specific. Now they're against the throne of the Antichrist. Now it gets down and dirty and personal, so to speak. So that's the layout here of the judgments that are about to be unleashed. But we have here an interlude between the seventh seal and the beginning of the first trumpet judgment. Here's a picture of the angel blowing the trumpet. And this is Larkin, Clarence Larkin, and his excellent drawings here as each angel blows and announces devastation upon the earth. Now, Revelation 8:2. So I saw the seven angels stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. One point before we move on to verse 3 I want to make. This is distinct from the trumpet that will be blown to rapture the church. As we looked at that little article dealing with the various uses of trumpets in the Bible, sometimes trumpets were blown to, for instance, to gather the people together. Other times, trumpets were blown to disperse the people. Sometimes, trumpets were blown in ceremony, in festivity, a joyous occasion. Others, to depict wartime. So, a trumpet was used in many different instances throughout the Bible. So, there are various end-time trumpets that will be used in a positive sense, in blessing, and also in a negative sense, in judgment. We don't need to confuse those trumpets. Just like God in the past, Israel's past, used various trumpets for various purposes, he will in the future use various trumpets for various purposes. The problem with prophecy teachers sometimes is they try to merge those various trumpets together when they're unique and distinct. And you get into all kinds of eschatological problems when you merge the various Bible end time trumpets. Now, these trumpet judgments here. Notice these trumpets that we previewed are trumpets of judgment. Whereas when Jesus Christ returns and the trumpet is blown, that's a trumpet of blessing. How can you confuse a trumpet of blessing with one trumpet of blessing with seven trumpets of judgment? Those two are distinct. And it's funny how mid-tribbers try to pull, well, the last trumpet, that must mean the seventh trumpet judgment. And the seventh trumpet judgment, that's when the rapture occurred. At the last trump, right? Wrong. That's not the last trump anyway. There'll be trumpets in the millennial kingdom. There's a feast of trumpets in the millennial kingdom. So that you have a millennial rapture there? No, don't confuse the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 for the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord shall descend himself. He'll come with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And when that's blown, we have the result of what? Not judgment, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. We don't see that in the trumpet judgments in the tribulation. God's wrath is toward the unbeliever, whereas in the rapture, God's blessing is toward the believer. That's why it's called the blessed hope. That trumpet will be blown to catch us up. He's basically saying our warfare is finished. That's why it's the last trumpet. There's a trumpet to be prepared to go out to battle, but our warfare with Satan is done. It's time to come home. It's like soldiers returning from battle. God will blow that trumpet, and his soldiers will return from battle and will go on to be with the Lord in heaven and be with him forever. So don't confuse those various trumpets. Now, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, in order to understand this, I found this on the internet, and the temple tabernacle. I'm having mouse trouble today. I'm testing out a brand new mouse. It's giving me problems here. It's going backwards and forwards for some reason. But here we have a picture of the holy place in the tabernacle. And you know that there beyond this curtain is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But we have the holy place here where we see the candelabra representing Christ as the light of the world. We have the table of showbread here representing Christ as the bread of life. And we went symbolically through the tabernacle at one point. And then we have here the incense, which represents the prayers, our worship before God, prayers ascending before God. This is the altar of incense. This is focused right here. We need to understand how this operated in the tabernacle, and that will clarify what's occurring in the heavenly temple with the altar of incense. Now, let's take a look at the closer view. It had four horns, and on the Day of Atonement, the priest would apply blood on the corner of the horns, representing the efficacy of the prayers of the saints is through sacrifice. And then here, let me go through one at a time here, what's depicted. Now, the confusion comes whereas we don't know exactly, I'm saying, what these things look like. We have an approximation. That's why you have different views of that altar of incense, what it looked like. I just want to point that out here because there's not an exactness here as far as we have the basic idea. But there's you'll go to different pictures and saying one picturing this, it was confusing because this picture this and that picture something else. But this made the most sense to me. So we'll go with it. Now, what do we see here? We see various containers that contain the perfume or fragrance, each one 12 representing a tribe of Israel. 12 containers representing holding the incense that would burn or which would fragrance the holy place. And then we have a censer in the middle. And in that censer, we will see that it will hold or contain the coals from the altar outside, the brazen altar outside, which was carried inside by the priest. And in that censer, we would have the perfume applied to that censer, and that would release a smoke and a fragrant perfume that would fill the holy place. And that's basically a summary of what I'm going to show you here. Let's go with this picture here. On top of the altar of incense stood a copper censer of the serving priest. Now, in the book of Revelation, we will see it's gold. Also in Solomon's temple was gold, the golden censer. Here we have in the picture a copper censer in the tabernacle. So, on the top of the altar of incense stood a copper censer of the serving priest, high priest most likely Aaron, and 12 golden spoons filled with holy incense. and for the holy incense that were donated by the priests, princes of the 12 tribes of Israel. He references Numbers 7:8-86. One golden spoon is not visible here. Sorry, that's another viewpoint of one spoon. Verses 12, he bases his on Numbers 7, verse 86. Now, as Exodus 37:8 states, Aaron or any other high priest would burn holy incense upon the altar. He would do so by opening up the censer. So we see the censer here opened up, first of all. Next. Then, as say in Leviticus 16:12, he would go to the altar of burnt offering and fill the censer with burning coals and place it back upon the altar of incense. So here's a container now once he has gone outside, and I'll show you here. He goes outside, and probably a shovel is used at this point to gather the coals. I was even reading the Jewish Encyclopedia produced around the turn of the last century on what the priests were doing, extra-biblical literature on this. And some of them say they had the censer in another container. They carried the perfume inside. So here, though, the shovel is more than likely used to shovel out coals from this altar outside, the burnt altar, the altar here, brazen altar outside. So the coals were taken from this larger altar and then carried in the censer by the priest into here, the holy place. Of course, I don't know if you can see the laver here as well, where the priests wash before they enter in to serve in the holy place. So the coals were taken here in the censer, carried in that censer container, and then carried into the holy place. And therefore, we have the result of that back here, this containing coals from the altar. Now again, the other view would be back to the other altar, that the coals were placed underneath in a grid-like container, and then, you know, the fragrance was added to that. That's why you have two varying opinions here. Next, so once the coals are carried inside here, Leviticus 16:13, he would grab some holy incense from one of the golden spoons and pour it from his hand into the censer upon the burning coals. Even the Jewish Encyclopedia indicated that this was not simply the bowl being dumped, but it'd be poured into the hand, and then that fragrant incense would then be poured by hand onto the burning coals in that censer. And then next, here we have smoke. Now, if you can see, it's kind of dark here, but smoke arising, the perfume, the fragrant scent arising in a thick, long-lasting smoke that flowed from the censer. This pouring of the perfume upon the coals will result in this fragrant perfume that would fill the holy place. And I think, you know, a thought that never came to me of the perfume, and the Jewish Encyclopedia brought this out, and they said this is probably also to cover or to replace the stench of and smell of the animal sacrifices. And I thought about, what's that connection? Our sins smell before God, don't they? They stink. And the priests had to slaughter these animals and smell that foul stench day after day. But in contrast, they would go in and the exact opposite. Now, away from those animals and their blood that were sacrificed and spilled, we have this fragrant, beautiful smelling perfume filling the holy place as the smoke ascends before the presence of God and God accepting the sacrifice that was given. And what a beautiful picture of the believers' prayers being effective because of the basis of what Christ has provided on the cross for our sins. So what a contrast in smells there. All these things visually taught people about their worship of God. It was a visual picture for several thousand years to teach the children of Israel about their God and about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would provide. So that's a basic outline and overview of the process. We will see a similar thing here, but now picturing this in heaven. In the heavenly tabernacle, we will see this. And we only have enough time to briefly hit this, but I'm going to give you the outline, and then hopefully next week we'll go into the greater detail on this event. Let's go back in our Bibles, Revelation 8:3, and we'll look at this briefly. Revelation 8:3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, just like that perfume that filled the bowls there. He was handed incense. So he's before, he has a censer in his hand, a container, and then with that he was given additional perfume, the incense there, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Notice the incense is separate from the prayers. Later on in my notes, I add the fact that it's probably a reference to Jesus Christ making effective the prayers of these saints as he intercedes for the believer. Now, he takes with it the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar. That's that inner altar, the altar of incense, which was before the throne. One thing absent in the heavenly tabernacle, a veil. There's no veil between the holy place and the most holy places. Why? That veil was torn in two when Jesus Christ died, and now the believer has direct access before God, and that's why we're exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And our prayers ascend directly right before the throne room of God. And notice here, then the angel, as a result, took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. Now, more than likely, this occurs a little later. And I don't know what happened to the coals, but the idea is the first part is done, and the second part occurs. He goes back out to where the brazen altar is, and he fills the coals. And now, in response to the prayers of the saints, he takes the coals here, which produce fire, and he dumps them out upon the earth in judgment as a response to the prayers of these saints for God's justice to be done on the earth. And that's what we have the result here. The censer is now filled with fire, probably from the brazen altar, and was thrown to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. So God's wrath is about to be unleashed upon planet Earth in response to prayer. Prayer. Isn't it true that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? We need to put more emphasis upon prayer in our life as believers, and realize how effective prayer is. And number two, how effective corporate prayer is. Think about it. Together, this is not individualized. This is together. Together is coming before the presence of God for a specific request. We have multitudes of saints coming together, interceding for God to intervene. And God answers all those individuals in these judgments he's about to pour out upon planet Earth. He takes care of his own. He is the one who avenges. Vengeance is not ours, it's God's. Well, with that, we'll stop. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this heavenly glimpse into the throne of God. And Father, may we learn the spiritual lessons of the importance of prayer as we study these things, the importance of being still and knowing that you are God, the importance of realizing that we cannot do by our own strength what you require us to do, but we need your strength, we need your enablement, we need your power. And Father, help us to live the Christian life by grace, trusting in you, and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths, Father. Father, if there's anyone listening that hasn't believed in Christ, I encourage you to trust in Christ who died for you. He paid the full sacrifice, the penalty of sin. Through his death on the cross, he rose bodily from the dead the third day. Simply place your faith in him for everlasting life. As John 3:16 promises, he who believes in him should not perish, but, present tense, have eternal life or everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.